Hey, if you don't know me, my name is Spencer Johnson. I'm the youth director here for our church. It's really a privilege to be preaching to you this morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 42. Mark chapter 14, 12 through 42. You can also find it in your worship notes online. So hear now God's word. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink of it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said to him emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. The betrayer is at hand." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, you are good in all of your ways, and Lord, we confess that our ways are, that our thoughts often can't comprehend what your word is telling us. The hardship of what you're saying to us. God, please help us shed light onto our dark eyes that we would see the truth. Spirit, please come and open hearts today. Please convict us of our sins. Please comfort us in our suffering. Please show us the hope that we have in Jesus' blood, that our suffering is not for nothing. Jesus promises that. We pray for your help and comfort in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are nearing the end of Mark's gospel, and we've reached a point in our story where things are starting to get pretty dark. The mood and the tone of our story are starting to shift from triumph to confusion and anxiety, and even what seems like defeat. And if I had to guess, I would imagine that many of you who have come here today are feeling some of those same things. That many of you have felt the tone of your lives shift from triumph and carefree to maybe confused and angry, possibly even heartbroken and anxious. You're left asking things like, why? Why is this happening to me, God? Why are you doing this? Why are you letting me suffer? Why right now? And whether or not you're experiencing those things right now, everyone on earth is asking some form of this question. We're asking, why does evil and suffering exist? Why does evil and suffering exist? If God is all good and all powerful, then why do I personally experience suffering? But here's the thing, no one outside of the God of the Bible can actually provide you with a sufficient answer. No one else. I mean, we're thinking of things like the Ukrainian war right now. Why is this happening? There are people on both sides who are dying. Why? You might be asking questions like, why am I still so lonely? Why did we lose our child last year? Why am I suffering so much? How can God be for us if all of this suffering is happening to me all the time? If it's all I can ever think about and see, why is this happening? How can God be good? And here's the good news. And this might sound trite and overplayed, but God actually has answers. He's not silent on the subject at all. God has given us answers in the Bible, and we're going to unpack them today. And you know, as much as I wanted to give you this crisp outline, that horse just never came around today, folks. But here's what I want you to see. There's a theme that's running all throughout this passage that you can trace the entire way. And that's what I want you to be on the lookout for today. That theme is this: Jesus drank condemnation upon himself so that we could have the Father's commendation. What do I mean by commendation? I mean the Father's warm embrace, his job well done, good and faithful servant, his welcome into his home as a child of God and no longer a stranger, an outcast, an orphan, a foreigner. His commendation is his welcome into his home. But first, we need to understand all of the context, because this passage is thick with a rich tapestry of Jewish history. So do me a favor, look at verses 12 through 16 for me. Our story picks up with Jesus and the disciples in a city called Bethany. It's just outside of Jerusalem, and it's all happening during the Passover festival. And if you're unfamiliar with the Passover festival, this was a festival that celebrated God's mercy to the people of Israel while the people were still in slavery in Egypt while Moses was still alive. You can think back to Exodus 11 and 12. God had set 10 plagues, rather, upon Egypt to force Pharaoh to let Israel go free from slavery. And in this 10th plague, the Lord had come and struck down all of the firstborn children in Egypt, except for Israel's. And we're left asking, why? Why would he do that? God had commanded Israel to sacrifice a lamb without blemish. That's a lamb without physical defect or abnormality in the place of their firstborn children. He commanded them to take its blood and to paint it on the door of their houses that they were staying in, so that as God's Spirit would pass over the land of Egypt, he would see the blood, this blood that has been shed instead of that child. He would see that and he would physically, literally pass over the house, sparing their child. This was a huge moment in Israel's history as becoming the people of God. And so as you can imagine, this event, as it's celebrated year and year and year after, would have drawn a huge crowd. Some scholars estimated that there were about 2 million people that would have been showing up in ancient Jerusalem for this festival every single year. And now most of us don't really know a ton about ancient Jerusalem. I didn't. But it wasn't a huge place. And so as you can imagine, 2 million people packed in to this really tight city, that creates for a lot of chaos and havoc. A lot of people are trying to find space to celebrate the Passover. It was actually expected that residents of Jerusalem would rent out their spare rooms to pilgrims as they traveled so that they could celebrate the Passover. And that's the situation that we're finding Jesus in this morning. The disciples are trying to find dinner reservations so that they can celebrate the Passover. And they're thinking, there is no way we're going to find it here. Look at all these people. I'm rubbing shoulders with people I don't even know. And then Jesus does something that is really, really interesting. He makes us stop and ask, who are you? Not only does he have this really large, lavish room reserved, which that in itself isn't really that weird. He could have, you know, snuck away in the last year and reserved the room. But what he calls it is really interesting. Look at verse 14. He says, this is my guest room. That's really strange because Jesus didn't own this room. It's like he's a crime boss in Gotham City who just sort of secretly runs everything off the books. You know, but in reality, here's what we're seeing. We're seeing Jesus' lordship over all things. In this subtle, almost insignificant way, Jesus is declaring that there is nothing that exists that he doesn't own. Even our possessions, even our persons. And that makes us really uncomfortable. I think this character said it best. If you remember the obvious cult classic, Night at the Museum, of course. Night at the Museum, Ben Stiller plays a night guard for the Natural History Museum. I think that's what it's called. It's either National or Natural, and I'm pretty sure it's Natural. Anyway, he plays a night guard at this museum, only to find out that at night, all of the exhibits come to life. And then as he's picking up one blonde-headed cowboy by the back of the shirt that's yay high, he picks him up, and this tiny little cowboy says, "Put me down, Gigantor, I don't like to be manhandled." That's kind of what we're all thinking, right? We absolutely don't want to be manhandled. And when someone tells us that God is sovereign, that is exactly what it feels like. Especially when God does something that we don't like. It feels like we're being manhandled and we really want to buck the system. And I actually think that's better news that God would be sovereign than you might think. We're going to come back to that. But what happens next is where we start to see this dark mood set in our story. Look at verses 17 and 21. Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room in the middle of the Passover feast when he seems to just sort of off the cuff drop this bomb into the disciples' laps when he says in verse 18, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me who's eating with me." And the disciples start exchanging nervous looks at each other like, "Is it you? It's you for sure." And Jesus decides to get more specific to sort of ease the tension in the room. He says, "It's one who's dipping bread with me in the dish." And now, if you're anything like me, for whatever reason, I had this picture painted in my mind of it being sort of ambiguous. Like Jesus is sort of sheepishly telling the others in the other 11 that, like, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, it's the guy dipping his hand in the bowl that's going to betray me. And everyone looks over to see Judas sort of caught in the act with crumbs all over his mouth and a mouthful of bread looking confused and hungry. But that's actually not what's happening. In reality, the room was huge and filled with lots of Jesus' followers outside of just the 12 disciples. They would have been sitting together all around the room, not just at the table, while the 12 and Jesus would have been laying down at the dinner table, leaning on one arm, eating with the other, because that's a custom of how people would have eaten in the ancient Near East. And so when Jesus says, "The one who will betray me is someone who is dipping bread with me," he's saying to this crowded room with possibly 100 people in it, "The one who's going to betray me is one who's at this table with me. The one who is going to betray me is one of my closest friends." This would have struck everyone as severe and breathtaking. The only reason we naturally think that it was Judas is because we've heard this story before, and verse 11 and 12 of chapter 14 actually tells us what Judas was up to all along. But now that we have all of that context, and I know that's a lot, we can start to piece the puzzle together to see how Jesus' suffering makes sense of our suffering. Because really, that's what the question we're asking. We want to know, God, can you actually make sense of all of this suffering? Can you make sense of the Ukrainian war? Can you make sense of moving across the country when I was in the middle of high school? Can you make sense of all of my suffering? Look at verse 22 and 24. Jesus offers up these really jarring words here that the Christian tradition has traditionally called the Lord's Supper. And he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And you know, on the face of it, that's a strange thing to say. It's pretty jarring. We're kind of left wondering, what in the world is going on? And what he says is actually so confusing that the second century Roman government actually accused Christians of being cannibals because they heard rumors that Christians were eating people's bodies and drinking their blood, and they thought, these people are psychos. But that's not it at all. Jesus, in the context of our story, is telling the disciples that his body is going to be broken, his blood is going to be spilled, and he is inviting them to come and celebrate, to remember, to participate in his death as they eat this meal. And it's like the light switch in their minds has a dimmer switch on it, and the lights are finally starting to rise. Jesus has been telling them that he's going to die this whole time. Multiple times he said it across their time together. And now his words are finally starting to seem real as he starts to say these really polarizing words. And if we hadn't become so numb to the horror of what Jesus is saying, we would be asking real questions like, what? Why? Why does this have to happen? There has to be some other way. What do you do? No, that can't be right. But Jesus actually gives us two reasons why that is right, and there is no other way. Look with me at verse 24 for the first reason. Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant poured out for the many." Now, lots of us don't know what a covenant is. If you don't, that's fine. A covenant is simply this. It is a promise that God makes and seals it in blood. It's a promise that he makes that he seals in his blood. This is actually happening all across the Bible, even in Genesis, all throughout. But then we're thinking, okay, well, all right, why is Jesus bringing this up? And what does this have to do with me? That's a great question. Well, every time God makes one of these covenant promises in the Bible, he promises one very specific thing that's amazing when you really think about it. He says, "I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will be their God, and they will be my people." He's promising that he's going to unite us in this relationship. And the best way for us to think about this relationship is a marriage. God is promising to marry us. He is forming vows with us. He's making this bond that is a marriage with us. The only thing, the rub for us, is that there's something that can actually separate us from God in this marriage, and that's our sin. And some of you are thinking like, okay, I knew that. The thing that can separate us from God is if we're unfaithful to God in this relationship, and there's actually a price to be paid if we cheat on God in this marriage, and it's blood. And if you actually think about it, it makes sense. I mean, think about the Old Testament sacrificial system. That's the reason why this whole thing existed. If you think back to the Old Testament, God was dwelling with his people in their actual presence. And the only way that they could live with God is if they were clean from their sins. But God, knowing that they would sin, he set up this system so that they could be made clean again. He said, you can bring an animal to the altar and sacrifice it and pour its blood on the altar, because blood is the only thing that is going to make us right again. And now, you're probably thinking, okay, well, blood is a strange choice, Spence. It's pretty drastic. What's going on? And I think that actually makes a lot more sense to us than we might give at first glance. When we see blood outside of someone's body, we get real woozy. We get lightheaded. We get dizzy. Some of us, anyway. It might be me. I'm not saying anything. It makes sense to us because we quickly understand how precious blood is when we see it. When we see blood spilled, we understand how precious it is. If our sinful hearts have separated us from God, then something incredibly valuable has to reunite us. And if there was anything precious enough to pay for our sins, it's blood. And so for Jesus to say, this is my blood of the covenant, he is saying you will never, ever earn your way back into a right relationship with me by sacrificing an animal or being kind to someone or giving $5 to that homeless man at the intersection because they made eye contact with you and you said, that's my good deed for the day, or because you paid it forward. You can never earn your way back into this relationship with God by your good deeds or by the sacrifice of something else. You would perpetually be doing that because we're constantly sinning. And so here's what Jesus says. Jesus comes to you. He looks at you in this perpetual cycle of sinning again and again, of perpetually being estranged from God. And he said, I'm going to open my veins for you. I'm going to wash you clean in my blood, because what is more precious than God's blood? And how much does he have to love you to give it to you? Think about that for a moment. That God, who created everything that we're looking at, the trees, the sky, everything, took on a body and then opened it for you to make you clean. Jesus is saying something very, very astounding, especially in this context. He's saying, I am the Passover lamb. My blood is on the doorpost. Come inside my Father's house. Be safe and warm. You don't ever have to earn your way back into this again. Come inside. Have fellowship with me. Be safe. I will give you actual freedom from your suffering. But there's actually another reason why Jesus had to die. Look with me at verse 27. He quotes God the Father in this very obscure passage. It's from a minor prophet. It's the second to last book in our English Old Testament, Zechariah chapters 13, verse 7 through 9. He says, and I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. What in the world is God saying here? The Father is looking into the future saying, I'm going to strike my son, the shepherd, Jesus. He was looking ahead to that day when Jesus hung on the cross and said, I will do this to him. I will personally strike him down. This is my desire to do this. That's pretty jarring. That God the Father is saying, I want to punish Jesus. We don't hear that a lot. And I think that actually tells us a lot about our suffering. Why did Jesus have to suffer and die? It's because it was God's plan. Why do we have to suffer and die? It's because it's a part of God's plan. Suffering does not happen. Let me say this first. Again, we're all asking this question. God, how can you be good if you're allowing suffering to happen? Suffering does not happen because God is not sovereign or because he is without control. Suffering happens because we are sinful and have brought suffering into our world. And God is using our sin, or excuse me, he is using our suffering, he is using our pain in his plan to make us whole again. And that process of being made whole again, of being redeemed, is excruciating, if we're honest. If you notice at the end of verse 27, the result of God striking the servant is that the sheep will be scattered. Well, way back in verse in Zechariah 13:9, God says, and I will put my remaining people into the fire, and I will refine them like silver and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name, and I'll answer them. And I'll say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Let me ask you this. How many times have you said, in the middle of your suffering, how many times have you said, God, where are you? Why aren't you answering me? I say that pretty often. The really challenging thing that we need to face is that God is telling us that our suffering is not the problem. Our sin is the problem, and he is using our suffering to mend what is broken in us, namely that we are far from God, that we have run impossibly far from God with our sin. And when God seems silent in the midst of our suffering, God wants us to remember that our suffering is actually God speaking. Our suffering is not God's silence, it is his voice. Our suffering is not God's absence, it is actually his presence. And some of you are looking at me right now and you're thinking in your minds, how on earth could you say that to me? How could you say that to me? Look back at Zechariah 13:9, if you're able. He says, I'll put them into the fire, and I'll refine them like silver. God the Father is talking about our suffering. But why, like, what is your suffering doing? Like, what is all of the gross injustices that you have suffered in your life doing? What is the abuse that you have suffered as a child and are now dealing with doing? What is the loss of loved ones doing? What is the heartbreak that you have suffered when God dramatically changed your life unexpectedly doing? I think it's actually doing a couple of things. The first is this. It's showing you that your life in this world is not the way that it's supposed to be. It's showing you that we have caused suffering with our sin and we've been estranged from God, and that estrangement is causing our suffering, and we need a redeemer. We need someone to come and make our suffering have a purpose so that it's not pointless. It's not for nothing. We need someone to come and make this right and give it purpose. The second thing that it's doing is it showing that you are not alone when you suffer. Because the God of heaven and earth has suffered alongside of you so that your suffering wouldn't be pointless. If you look back at Mark chapter 14, verse 34, we see Jesus saying this, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death," as he's anticipating what's about to happen, which is actually more than just physical pain. When we think about the crucifixion, we typically think about it in terms of, oh, Jesus endured this great physical agony, and it's definitely not less than that. But the physical pain, the agony, the torture that he experienced is only a touchable reality of what is happening spiritually. The true agony that Jesus, our Lord, is enduring happens in verse 36. Look there with me. He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus is using this metaphor, this Old Testament metaphor of the cup that refers to God's wrath being poured out like a big container of hot oil being poured over the wall of a castle onto the heads of enemy soldiers in a medieval battle. That's the picture that we're getting, this cup that's overflowing into Jesus of God's wrath to explain something absolutely catastrophic. God the Father and God the Son were about to be torn apart spiritually. The wrath of the Father being poured out on the Son would separate them for the first time in history. That has never happened, and it will never, ever happen again. It only happened here. And we're asking questions like, why? That is so intense. Why? And here's the reason. It's so that you would never, ever be separated from God again. If that is our chief problem, Jesus has given a chief solution so that you would never, ever be separated from God the Father again. So that all of your cries when you cry out in suffering, saying, "Where are you? Why aren't you answering me?" they would be untrue. Because the Son was struck and separated by and from the Father, you will never be apart from Him again. Nothing can now separate you from the love of the Father if you are in Jesus. And it is offered to you here absolutely for free. And I think for that reason, a better response for our suffering, instead of saying, "Lord, where are you?" if you know that this is true, if you can trust it and believe that this is true, you can say, "Lord, please show me how you love me. I don't get it. This pain is blinding me. Please show me how you love me. Help me to see it. I don't get it." Because the second question, "Where are you?" is denying that God is present in your life, which He has actually promised to you by His blood. The first question says, "Lord, I know you love me, but I don't get it. I can't see. This pain, this suffering is blinding me." It's acknowledging that your suffering is real, and God does that. But He also says, "I'm here with you the whole time." Let me ask you this as we close. Where do you run to when grief and suffering set in and they overwhelm you? Where is the first place that you run when you receive bad news? Where do you go? Do you try to go to the internet to distract yourself with another hit of dopamine that you know is never just, it's just never going to cut it, but I still like it a lot? Is that where you go? Do you go throw yourself into your work so that you can feel some tangible success of completing a project so that you don't have to think about the shame, the pain that you're feeling? Do you go to video games so that you can have some sort of online community that might make you feel like you belong somewhere? Wherever you're going, it doesn't matter. There's so many places that you could go because we were perpetually trying to find a home outside of God. We are perpetually trying to belong somewhere apart from God. But look back at verse 34. Jesus says this, he's so vexed by the torture that's about to come by being separated, by being ripped apart from God the Father, that he asks to remove the cup, to say, no, Lord, please, is there another way? And yet he is so fixed on his prize that he won't be moved. And what is the prize? What's his prize? What's his great reward? It's you. His great reward is welcoming you into the Father's house, to see you in his home, safe and sound, finally, not running away anymore, not trying to hide, not picking things to fix all your problems that are never, ever going to fix them, but to find safety and warmth and shelter in God's home. To call you a brother or sister, that is his prize. And it's because of you that he drank that cup to the dregs. It's because of you that he drank that cup to the last drop. Jesus' death and his suffering is actually the only thing that can make sense of our suffering in this world, while actually answering this fundamental question that we're all asking, while answering the problem of the human condition. It answers the question, what's wrong with the world? He says it's our sin. And God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were so fixed on redeeming you from your sin and bringing you into this safe and loving relationship that Jesus, God himself, would suffer in your place. That he would spill his blood for you to clean you and give you a home. He is saying to you this morning, please come in through this door painted in my blood. Come into the Father's house where you will never have to earn your favor with God again, because I've already done it for you. I've given you this home. Just come in. Just take it. It's free. And all you have to do is say, Lord, I want that. I want that today, please. You can have it. You can have rest in the Savior's blood. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we run far from you. We are so prone to wander, and we know it. We willingly do it all the time. When we're suffering, we're so willing to blame you. Lord, please help us. Please forgive us for our sins. Help us to see that you love us, that you are speaking to us, that you have committed yourself to us by your Son's blood. Lord, please help us to see this. Lord, I pray for my friends who do not know you today, that they would come and know you and believe that what I've said is true, that what we're professing with our mouths is true. Lord, I pray that you would encourage those who are weak and hurting, that they would find rest in their Savior, in his house. Lord, we love you. Help us to love you more. We trust you, Lord. Help us to trust you more. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.